It's so good to be back with you, and just want to thank you as a congregation for your love and your desire to further the Lord's gospel around the world. Personally, Sally and I want to thank you for your very kind and generous support to us as we work with Equipping Leaders International. I've been to Ghana and I've been to Honduras. I do most of my work in Cuba. Back and forth, in and out of Cuba, and just got back about, 2 weeks ago. But it's a blessing. You enable me to do that, and I'm very thankful to be able to be involved in training pastors. Most of the men that we're training have very little, if any, access to theological education. Like Cuba, you can't use Zoom, and so you have to go in if you're going to teach. And we're trying to help people to be equipped, and I know that Chuck MacArthur is a good friend of this congregation, and you've been such a good friend to him. He leads Equipping Leaders International, and he is someone who will tell you that 85% of the pastors around the world that are currently preaching on this Sunday have no theological training. And so our desire is to train them in the gospel and train them in the Reformed faith. And so thank you for letting me be here this morning and for the blessing you are to us. I want to invite you to turn with me, and also if you would like to sign up to get my newsletter, I send that out about every 6 weeks to 2 months. There's a sign-up sheet out in the foyer. I want you to turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2, if you would, Philippians chapter 2. And in this passage, we have three servants of the Lord. We have Paul, we have Timothy, and we have Epaphroditus, and I want us to draw truths and principles about service to Christ from their lives. Let's stand together as we read God's holy word, Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 1. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest and not those of Christ. But you have known his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to your mighty word. Lord, we pray through the loving work of the Spirit in our life that you would mold and shape our hearts to be more and more conformed to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that his heart would increasingly become our heart, and that, Lord, his desires would be our desires, and that his work would be our work. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It has been almost a month exactly since we were reminded, and sadly and horrifically reminded, of just how evil this world is. And when Hamas attacked citizens of Israel and slaughtered them and mutilated their bodies, we were very much reminded also that the satanic is at work, that demonic is at work in the world. We live in an evil world. We live in a world of the flesh. We live in the world of the world itself and its system. And we live in a world of the devil that is very active. And the question that comes is, how do we live as Christians in such a bad world? How do we live a good life in a bad world? How do we live a life as we all hope in the grace of God that one day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? How do we live such a good life? Well, we have to recognize that the world hates the church, and it hates us, and Satan certainly hates us. About 2 weeks ago, when I was in Cuba, we were in Havana, and we were trying to train pastors. We training them in church planting and also teaching theology classes. And the night before we left, we sat up with the two men who were our interpreters and had a long conversation with them. Both of them raised in Cuba, both of them very strong believers. And they talked with us about the hardships that a Christian has in Cuba, and how even though the government allows people to worship, they don't allow them to build church buildings, but they allow them to worship, but how there is still a deep undercurrent of hatred toward the Christian faith. And this was very, in a hard-hitting way, and it's a difficult illustration to hear. But he said that when his wife, he's about 40 years old, the interpreter that we have, and when his wife was 15, before he ever met her, she came to know Christ as her Savior. And she was raised in an atheistic home. She was raised in a communist home. Her father was very much involved, he was an atheist, very much involved in the Communist Party in Cuba. And when he heard that his daughter had converted to Christ, had come to know Christ, he asked her to sit down at the kitchen table with the rest of the family, her mother, her siblings. And then he looked at her and he said this. He said, "What I'm about to tell you is from my heart. I truly mean this, and I want you to remember this." Now think about this. He's speaking to a 15-year-old girl, his daughter. And he said to her, "I had much rather you be a prostitute than you become a Christian." And I said to the interpreter, "Why would anyone have that level of hatred?" And he said it's because the communists know that the Christian stands for something, that they believe in something. How do we live in a world that hates the Christian faith? We look at our nation and we see that we're not moving closer and closer toward the light. We know that we're moving closer and closer into the darkness. We know that the clouds are gathering more and more. How do we live in such a world? Well, Paul gives us a purpose statement, if you will, for the Christian life. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's a verse we could all underline, and it's very easy to remember. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then in chapter 2, after he gives a wonderful statement of what Christ has done for us, he then gives his life, and Timothy's life, and Epaphroditus' life, as models of God's grace, of how we're to live our life out in a very difficult and hostile world. How we can live a good life in a bad world. What does he say? Well, first of all, look with me in verses 17 and 18. This is Paul speaking about himself and his life. He says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. 10 years before Paul wrote this letter, he is writing from prison. He is in prison in Rome, and he is writing to the believers at Philippi. He's waiting to either find out, in first century, you didn't sit in prisons like a penitentiary forever. You sat in prison waiting for a verdict, and that verdict almost always would either be death or you would be let go. We know that Paul would be let go in this situation, but he's waiting daily to find out whether he's going to die. And he writes this letter to the Philippians, and he has been to this church. He is the one who established this church. We read that in Acts chapter 16, and he saw Lydia and her family come to Christ. He saw the Philippian jailer and his family come to Christ, and he saw many others come to Christ. And this is a strong church. Paul will visit it two other times before he writes this letter. And he describes himself in an interesting way. He speaks about his service for Christ in the work of the church and in ministering to the people of the church, but he describes himself as a drink offering. And that comes from the Old Testament. He sees himself, he wants to use the picture of that type of offering. The drink offering is not that emphasized in the book of Leviticus. It's there, but it's not emphasized like the other offerings. And the drink offering came after the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was taking the sacrifice and then setting it completely on fire, completely incinerated in the fire. And it was a symbol in the Old Testament. It was a foreshadowing in the Old Testament of the complete and total sacrifice of Christ for our sin upon the cross. Christ, as it were completely consumed in giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins, so that none of us sitting here who know Christ pay for any amount of our sin. The payment that he has made is 100% total and complete. That's the gospel. That Christ and Christ alone has given us salvation through faith in him. And the drink offering was a goblet of wine that was then poured on top of the burnt offering. Just completely poured on top. And it was a sacrifice of thanksgiving and joy and gratitude and worship to God for all that he has done on our behalf. And so Paul describes his life. This is why the word joy is used in that verse. Paul describes his life as a giving in joy to Christ. And so what is the first principle that we can learn from the life of the Apostle Paul? It is that we are to live our lives with our greatest motivation being the glory of Christ. If we're going to live a good life in a bad world, we're going to live our life with the greatest motivation in our life to be the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying when he is turning over his life as though it's an offering coming out of a cup? He's saying something about his life. He's saying something about what God has taught him. And is a lesson that we can all learn, both through our own experience in the Word of God, and we can also learn it as we see Paul in the Word of God speaking of how he learned this. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians, this is a familiar passage to you, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians and turn with me to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and look with me, if you would, in verses 7 through 11. If you want to know about the Apostle Paul, you need to read 2 Corinthians. It is like the book of Psalms to me. It's the Psalms of the New Testament. And Paul pours out his heart and who he is as a person more in the book of 2 Corinthians than any other books that we have. And in this next to the last chapter in 2 Corinthians, he speaks about a great trial that he went through. And we know of this. This is his thorn in the flesh. But let me read these verses. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and with insults and with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the paradox of the Christian life. And Paul is saying to us, this is something that Christ was teaching him in his life. And what it points to is the principle that God is teaching all of us. Do we realize that the way that God raises his children, the way that God raises we who know Christ, the way that he raises his children, in one way is the exact opposite of the way that we raise our children. That God's way of raising his children is the exact opposite of the way that we raise our children. We raise our children to eventually be independent, don't we? We raise them so they will get to a point where they can take care of themselves, and then possibly, maybe in our old age, they might help us taking care of ourselves. But we raise them to be independent. God's way of raising his children through his word, through the power of the Spirit, through trials and difficulties and weaknesses, is that he is raising us increasingly to be dependent. And the mark of the mature Christian is dependence. The Christian who walks with Christ most closely is a Christian who is most dependent upon Christ. And that sense of dependence, living it out on a day-to-day basis, produces gratitude in our life. It produces thanksgiving in our life. Because we increasingly realize that the way that we start the Christian life, which is absolute dependence on Christ and his righteousness, absolute dependence upon his work on the cross on our behalf, absolute dependence upon his perfect obedience, is the same way that we live every day of our Christian life. We live in absolute dependence upon him. And it produces increasingly a life that sees itself in joy as being poured out for the Savior. You know, in September, when our ministry is not specifically to physical needs in the countries that we go to. Our principal ministry is spiritual ministry, but you cannot help but see the needs, and you cannot help but want to help with the needs. And in September, I went to Camagüey, which is more in the center of Cuba, and we met with seven regional pastors, and they are over the men's ministry of the denomination that we work with, Los Pinos Nuevos, the New Pines ministry. And so we met for 2 to 3 days of planning and working with them how they're going to structure the men's ministry and the denomination. But at lunch we all had time, and supper we all had time to sit around the table, and two of them spoke English, and so we could go back and forth. And invariably in these conversations the subject of food comes up, because food is very scarce in Cuba. And each of these pastors, as they talked with us, they said, I need X number of pounds of rice to feed my children each month. They have it down to the pounds of rice that they need to feed their children on a monthly basis. and yet their hearts are full of Christ. Their hearts love Christ. They're committed men of God. And you see before them this the weakness and the insults and the distresses that they live under. And it reminds me of a man that I met that was driving a taxi in Tanzania. And we were going through Arusha in Tanzania, and it's a difficult place. And we were talking with the taxi cab driver, and he knew the Lord. And he said to us this, and I don't forget it. He said, "We have nothing here, but we have Jesus." And listen, if you have Jesus, quite honestly, you have everything. You have Him. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so Paul tells us and gives us an understanding that if we're going to live the good life, we have to have as our greatest motivation to be the glory of Christ, to be willing to pour out our lives for His sake. Secondly, look with me at the verses concerning Timothy. Turn with me, if you would, back to our passage in Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 2, he speaks about Timothy. And he says about Timothy, he says in verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." And so Paul is going to send Timothy to the church at Philippi, and Timothy is going to bring back word of how they're doing. And then he says this about Timothy, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." When I was in college, I went to Belhaven, and we would have a chapel speaker twice a week. And I remember one of the speakers at chapel saying this. I'm, of course, paraphrasing it, but let me tell you what he said. It kind of stuck with me. He said this. He said, "There are some people who please themselves for the sake of themselves." Those are people who are selfish. "There's some people who please others for the sake of themselves." That would be people who want to be well thought of. "There are some people who attempt to please God for their own sake." This would be people who are religious, and they are religious as long as it benefits them. But he said, "There are some people who please God for God's own sake." And this is Timothy. And that type of life can only be brought about through the gospel. That type of life can only be changed through the power of the Holy Spirit, giving us a selflessness that we do not ordinarily have. Only Christ can do that in a person's life. And this is what we see in Timothy. It's interesting that Paul says that Timothy, in verses 20 and 21, he says that Timothy looks out for the interest of Christ. He says that his primary concern when he looks at a situation, when he goes into a situation, is to look for what the interests of Christ are. And he is speaking about the same thing that he spoke about that was true in our Savior's life in this same chapter, in chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And Paul says something else about Timothy. He says, not only does he say that Timothy is someone who looks out after Christ's interest, but Paul also says this about Timothy. He says, this type of person is rare. He says, in verse 21, he says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ." And so what Paul is saying to the people in Philippi, he says, regard Timothy with esteem, because this is a man who truly has Christ first in his life. We must live as believers with our greatest desire being to please Christ. Now, how is this reflected in Timothy's life? Well, look with me in verse 20. It says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy reflected this desire to please Christ in the lives of people in the church. He sought to serve other believers. He sought to use his life in some way of service to those who trust in Christ as their Savior. And so Timothy was about this. He was about a person who found a way in his life. And how we need to hear this as Americans, he found a way in his busy life to serve others who knew the Lord. Every time that you communicate with another Christian, and you do it by the phone, or you do it by text, or whatever other ways we have of communicating with each other, you are working with Christ in their life. Every time you get on your knees and you pray for others in the life of the church, you're doing the work of Christ. Every time that you're involved in challenging someone that needs to be challenged or comforting someone who needs to be comforted, and you do it in the name of Christ, you're working with Him in the service of His kingdom. Every time that you take food by to someone who is sick, every time you go to the hospital with someone who is ill, and you go in the name of Christ, you're working with the Savior to minister to His people. That was one of the marks of Timothy's life. Who else was it that he ministered to? Look with me, if you would. He says, but you know of his proven worth, verse 22, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. This selflessness, this desire to please Christ, is reflected in how he ministers to others in the church, but it's also in the furtherance of the gospel. How he ministered to the unbeliever. Do you have an unbelieving friend? Should you as a Christian have an unbelieving friend? Do you have an unbelieving friend? Most of us are not going to be involved in crusade evangelism. The way that we're going to reach unbelievers is through friendship. Do you have an unbelieving friend? You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was on the earth, he was accused of many things. He was accused of being a demon. That's how they explained his miracles. He was accused of being an insurrectionist. That's what the Jews took him to the Romans for, being an insurrectionist to the Roman Empire. He was seen as being someone who was insane by his own family. But do you know the one accusation against Christ that his enemies had toward him that was absolutely true? It was that he was a friend of sinners. That was one of the marks of Christ's life. What is holiness? Let me ask you that question. What is holiness? Holiness is conformity to the law of God. Do you know what the law of God is a reflection of? The character of Christ. Is it not logical? Is it not biblical that a person who walks holy before the Lord is also someone who is a friend of sinners? To share Christ with them, to love them, to point them toward the Savior. How many unbelieving friends do you have? And how can you point them toward Christ? God calls us to have as our greatest desire to be pleasing to Christ. One of the great blessings of my ministry was when I got out of seminary, I served under Bill Whitwer, who started this church. And it was a great blessing. Bill was a people person. He was a person that was constantly involved in people's lives. If you wanted two books that represented Bill Whitwer's life, one above all and everything else would be a Bible, but the other book would be a phone book because it was people. And that's how he lived his life. And the first week that I went to Pear Orchard, that's where he was serving. He had started that church at that time. First week I was there, he said, "Jeff, I want you to know something. That church was booming." He said, "This church has nothing to do about me. It's not about me." He said, "It's about Christ." That was his life. He pointed toward Christ. Thirdly, God calls us that our greatest sacrifices be rendered to Christ. He calls us to make our greatest motivation the glory of Christ. He calls us to live in such a way that our greatest desire is to be pleasing to Christ. And thirdly, he calls us that the greatest sacrifices in our life are to be rendered to Christ. And here we have the example of Epaphroditus. Listen to what Paul says about Epaphroditus in verses 29 and 30. He says, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Here is Epaphroditus, a man whose greatest sacrifices in his life were for Christ. He sacrificed and gave of himself even to the point that it broke his health. And he continued to give and continued to give. The word that is used in verse 30 is an interesting word. It's an interesting word to be used by Paul. He says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking, that's the word, his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. What does Paul mean by this? Paul, of course, the inspired apostle, understands completely, far better than we do, or any of us, of the nature of the providence of God. And yet he uses the word risk. Does it mean that Epaphroditus is gambling with the situation? Does that mean? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that Epaphroditus is willing to put himself in danger for the cause of Christ. This word, actually, that Paul uses in verse 30, risk, is taken up by a group of people in the early church, and they call themselves by this word. They call themselves the parabolonai, the risk takers. And they would go into cities where there was a plague, and all the other people were coming out, and they would go in to minister to the people who were sick. These are the people that would go into the prisons and identify themselves by giving food to the prisoners who were Christian prisoners, who were imprisoned for their faith. And they knew that when they gave them food, that they would be identifying themselves as Christians. And they knew they might be arrested because they were helping their fellow believers in prison. These are the individuals that would go and take the bodies of martyrs and bury them, knowing by identifying with that martyr's body, they were putting their life in danger. But there really was no danger, because God is sovereign. How do we live this way? Well, I think about a girl in our church, a young lady in our church who was in her late 20s, and she was a teacher at the school, and Christian school, and she felt called to go to Northern Ireland and be a missionary there. And we had, in the gym, we had a large sale. And what we were selling, what she was selling, was everything that she owned, including her car out in the parking lot. She sold it all. And I remember walking around there and in my heart, in one sense, having a sense, I'm thankful for a person who is willing to do this. But there was also a sadness. She was walking away from everything she knew to serve Christ. We know people like this. We know people who act in this way. You know, in the Stephen Ambrose, in his book, The Band of Brothers, it's about the 101st Airborne and Easy Company. And they parachute behind enemy lines on the D-Day invasion, getting ready for the other troops. And in one of the first scenes in, as that was made into a movie by HBO, and it's a very moving movie, but in that movie and in the book, there is a Sergeant Speer who is one of the leaders of this, and he fights as a true warrior. And one of the young men, as they go into the first major battlefield, absolutely becomes frozen in fear. And he goes and hides in a hole under a tree. And Speer is coming alongside, and here is this man, a true warrior. And he steps and looks down at this man. And he does not scream at him. He does not holler at him. He does not tell him that he is a coward and get yourself up on the battlefield. He bends down and he talks to this guy. And he says to him, "Do you know how you can fight without fear?" And the guy looked at him and shaking and, "No." And he said, "If you're going to fight without fear, you have to believe that you're already dead." And when you think about that, that is exactly what Paul says to us. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. And it's the same words in similar where Christ says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." That's death. "And follow me." If we're going to sacrifice for the kingdom of God, we must believe that we have already died to this life, to this world. But there's another side of that, and that must not ever be forgotten. And that is why Paul repeatedly says and uses the word joy. Did you see it in verse 17? "I rejoice and share my joy with you." Verse 18, "I rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." And then when he speaks about these in verse 28 and 29, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice." And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." What is this joy about? That's the other side of death. That's living for Christ. It's not drudgery. It's joy. It's passion. It's a desire to serve the one who has saved us. That's the Holy Spirit filling us with His fruit: love, joy, peace, patience. John Newton would write in these words, he says, "May you have such increasing knowledge of Christ's person and character and offices that beholding His glory in the gospel glass, you may be changed into His image, drink into His spirit, and be made conformable to Him. The highest desire I can form for myself or my friends is that He may live in us, we may live in Him and for Him, and shine as lights in a dark world." Or as Christ says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake shall find it." It's the joy that is in Him. Let me challenge you this morning, as we live in a bad world that is getting worse, that you make as the greatest motivation of your life the glory of Christ, that you live with your greatest desire being to please Christ, and that the greatest sacrifices of your life be made for Christ through His power, through His grace, through the cross, where He gave Himself for us. Let me close with these words. Looking back across history, Malcolm Muggeridge was the Christian apologist who followed C.S. Lewis. He had been a critic of Christianity all of his life, and yet at the age of 78, 9 years before his death, he met Christ, and he became a defender of the Christian faith, used his pen to defend the faith. He was a correspondent. He lived in Russia. He lived in India. He lived through the 1940s, 1950s, 1930s for that matter. And so let me close with his words, plus an epitaph that a Christian wrote. Listen to these words. Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and wealth dispersed, one nation dominant and then the other. As Shakespeare speaks of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. In my one lifetime, I have seen my own countrymen ruling over a quarter of the world, the great majority of them convinced in the words of what is still a favorite song, that God who's made them mighty would make them mightier yet. I have heard a crazed and cracked Austrian proclaim to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last for 1,000 years. I have heard an Italian clown announce he would restart the calendar to begin with his own assumption of power. A murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the Western world, is wiser than Solomon, more enlightened than others, and more humane than Marcus Aurelius. I've seen America wealthier and, in terms of military weaponry, more powerful than all the rest of the world put together. So that Americans, had they wished, could have outdone an Alexander or Julius Caesar in the range and scale of their conquest. I've seen all this, all in one lifetime, and now all gone with the wind. England, now a part of an island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and bankruptcy. Gone, gone with the wind. Hitler and Mussolini, dead and remembered only in infamy. Gone, gone with the wind. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped to found and dominate for some 3 decades, now gone, gone with the wind. America, haunted by fears of running out of the precious fluids that keeps the motorways running and smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam, of the great victories of the Don Quixotes of the media when they charged the windmills of Watergate, all in one lifetime, and all gone. And behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomats, there stands the gigantic figure of one because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind can still have peace. The person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we come to you, as has been prayed this morning, we come to you in a very troubled world. We come into a world that does not know you. We come into a world that hates you. And Lord, we pray that we might be lights, that we might be salt in this very troubled world. We pray, Lord, that our hearts increasingly would be poured out as a drink offering before you. We pray, Lord, that our greatest desire in life increasingly would be to please you. And we pray, Lord, that increasingly the greatest sacrifices that we make would be made for Christ and for his kingdom. Lord, our simple prayer is that we may know you and that we may be used of you for your glory. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts through the power of your Spirit, even this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.